Our subject this morning is boldness before God and sin unto death. The scripture passage is 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13 and reading just to verse 17. 1 John 5, 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We have this assurance in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he shall pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is either a sin or there is sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. There is sin that does not lead to death. Rear Admiral, Admiral DuPont, was reporting to his superior, Farragut, after a battle that took place during the Civil War. He was explaining why he failed to take Charleston Harbor. Farragut heard him through to the end as he explained all the reasons why, and then said, there's one reason that you have not given why you did not take the harbor. And the man said, what was that? He said, you didn't believe that you could do it. Very often, a person begins an endeavor, and he doesn't succeed simply because he doesn't believe that he can do it. The children of Israel, you remember, came up to the Promised Land, and as they came right up to the border, they sent the spies in to spy out the land. The men came back. They said, it's just as the Lord said. It's a good land. As the Lord has promised, there it is, flowing with milk and honey. 10 men said, but we can't take it. 2 men said, we certainly can. But because the nays outnumbered the yeas, Israel failed to obtain the blessing because they had a failure of boldness and confidence. It is true in the Christian life that oftentimes people fail simply because they do not have the boldness that they need. One of the marks of success of the early Christian church when you read the book of Acts was that they were people who were bold. They were beaten for the faith, but yet they stood up and they witnessed and they testified boldly publicly. This was perhaps one of the most decisive marks of the early Christian, that he knew and he had boldness. This is precisely our problem today in the Christian church. And I would warrant that it is probably the problem with 95% of us here. That oftentimes we know certain things, things that are correct. We have a certain amount of proper knowledge in our head, but we fail to act simply because we lack the courage of our convictions. We do not have the proper boldness. This is not a novel problem with us. When we look back in the ancient church, the church that started with boldness did not always have boldness. And sometimes Christian churches in the early centuries had real problems. And so the instruction that was given to Christians to regain their first love, their first fervor, and their first zeal is good instruction for us as well. This is why this little epistle that we've been studying was primarily written. We call it the first epistle of John. First John was written to a group of people who had become discouraged. They had heard the message of Jesus Christ. They had joined the church. They had been baptized. And they were doing fairly well. A large host of people joined with them. The church had become fairly widespread. In fact, from Paul's ministry, as well from John's ministry, we read that all of Asia heard the word of God. That is what we would call Asia Minor, or Turkey in modern terminology. But the early church had its struggles as well. A group of teachers infiltrated the early apostolic churches. They taught another truth. They taught doctrine which was not the teaching that the apostles did. And pretty soon, controversies arose in the church. As these controversies arose, people had to make decisions. they had to make choices. Because when there are two teachings which are taught, you must make a choice, or else you are left in limbo between the two. And even if you do make a choice, you're not always as certain as when there is only one voice that is speaking. And so these people who had received the message found themselves in this particular state. False teachers had gone out from them. There had been a controversy in the church. John tells us they went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained with us. And a great schism had taken place in the church. Trusted friends, beloved teachers, have now departed from their assembly. Perhaps in many churches, only half the congregation was left. And the false teachers were very, very successful. John says they speak of the world, and therefore the world hears them. And the members of the apostolic community were troubled. They began to reflect, and they were thinking, is it really so? Is the message that we have believed really all what is cracked up to be? Is it really true that we have all these things in Jesus Christ? Maybe the Gnostics are correct after all. Maybe we do need a special knowledge, an esoteric experience. Maybe this cult does have something after all. Today, we find the same thing in the Christian church. Christians who have been members of established churches find that new groups have arisen. There is the Mormon church. There's the Church of the Latter-day Saints. There's the Church of Christian Science. Various groups in our land who profess to have the truth. And those who are left within apostolic Christianity, or what they believe to be apostolic Christianity, are much perplexed. And they say, is this the truth? So the message of 1 John suits us as well as it suited them back there. Notice in verse 13. In verse 13, he says of chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe. I write these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The purpose of the writing of this letter is so that the believer might have assurance. There are some groups that, contrary to the plain teaching of this verse, affirm that the believer never really does have assurance of salvation. It was part of the Council of Trent, the official council that set much of Roman Catholic dogma, that they decreed that anyone who said that he was in the state of grace should be anathema. They felt that it was great presumption for a man to say, I'm saved. And there are people that you know that as you talk to them and tell them how you have found salvation in Jesus Christ, they think that it is real arrogance. They think that you are proud that if you say, I know. And yet, this was the character of apostolic Christianity, a no-so salvation. It is not presumption to take God at his word. In fact, it is presumption not to obey God. It is sin not to obey God's word. When God tells you that this is true, that he gives unto his sheep eternal life and they shall never perish, and he writes these things unto us that you may know that you have salvation, it is presumption to go against the plain teaching of the Word of God. And so, if you understand the writings of John, his first epistle really builds on the Gospel. The Gospel of John, some 98 times in the Gospel of John, he tells us that the way to become a Christian is by believing on the name of Jesus Christ. Believing Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. In this epistle, some 40 times, the characteristic word is know. Once we believe, we know. There is no dichotomy in Christianity between faith and reason. A Christian ought to know. He ought to know that he believes and know what he believes. He ought to have an assurance. So then, he says, I write these things. What things? What things is he talking about? Well, the things he's talking about are the things that are in the first five chapters of this book. And we might simply review for a moment. The first thing that he would want us to remind ourselves of is that there is a historical basis of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is built upon what actually took place in history. We as Christians should not be afraid of history. We should study history. We should be aware of the limitations of historians, because the so-called facts of history are always interpreted facts. But on the other hand, a Christian believes what he believes actually took place in history. It is not something that is built upon a myth or a fairy tale. When we say we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, we do not believe that that is mythical. We believe that that actually took place. And the author here wants to remind us in his book that he, as an apostle, was a witness of actual historical events. He said he heard it, he saw the person, he listened to him, he inspected what he had to say, he actually touched him. It is not something that he was deluded about. Or as Peter will say in another epistle, we have not followed cleverly devised myths. If you are not a Christian and you are in this audience, a Christian believes what he believes because it actually took place in history. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because we believe that it actually took place. It is not a myth. It is not a wish. But we believe that it is good historical evidence. John wants to remind us furthermore that a Christian has the problem of sin solved. Not that we can do anything about it ourselves, but that Jesus Christ has done it. I would venture that the main reason why anyone in this audience does not have boldness with God is because of the problem of sin. Sin makes us uncertain. Sin makes us draw back. Sin makes us, like Adam, hide ourselves from God. Sin is what Satan uses to deceive mankind. But it's the purpose of Jesus Christ to come into the world to destroy the works of Satan. The purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ was to loose his people from their sins. Therefore, John wants to reassure us that Jesus Christ is the one who takes care of our sins. That God is utterly faithful and perfectly just to forgive us from all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would warrant that even among Christians, the main thing that keeps Christians from being bold is the fact that they still have remnants of sin in them. And they become discouraged. They struggle against sin and they are discouraged. And they feel that God can never really use them because they are not perfect people. There are no perfect people. And until Jesus Christ returns, we will always have indwelling sin. What he does tell us is this, though, that if a believer sins, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. So what John would say to us is, if you're plagued by the problem of sin, and you're not a Christian, trust Jesus Christ. God is faithful to forgive all your sins. If you are a believer, and you are plagued by the problem of sin, there is nothing that you can do about it. Jesus Christ has already done it. If you sin, the first thing that you are to do is to look to him. He is the faithful one. He is the one who applies the benefits of his death. Remember, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. So there ought to be boldness in the life of the believer, because he is having his sins continually cleansed by the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He further wants to remind us that there is the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. He has written to us that the Holy Spirit is the one who witnesses to us that we are the children of God. It is the Holy Spirit who is within us, who sheds forth in our lives the love of God and the love of fellow men. And furthermore, he would remind us that there are certain tests that we may apply to ourselves. If you take a test, and the exam times are coming up for our seminary students, if you take your test and you pass them, then there is a certain boldness. If you take your Hebrew test, you take your Greek test, and you pass them, then you have a boldness that you know a certain body of material. If you take the test that John has applied in 1 John, and you take them and apply them to yourself and you pass them, then there should be great boldness in your life. He has given us three tests, if you remember. He has given a theological test. Do you believe the proper things about Jesus Christ? And he has shown that if a person believes that, he has real life. He has taken the test of obedience. And if a person desires to seek and to keep his word, that's a sign of conversion. And then there is the social test. Do we now seek to meet other people's needs because we love them? And if a believer passes those tests, they are indications to him that he is, in fact, a believer. And therefore, he has great boldness in his life because of it. So John says, I write these things, the things in this epistle. I write them to you. You ever thought of the terrific privilege you have of having it written down? You have it in your hand. So you're not tied to a teacher. You're not tied to a church. You're not tied to a preacher. Anytime you want, you can read the Word of God. It is with you. You can memorize the words, but you have it in a written form, and you have it before you. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What does it mean, in your experience, to believe in the name of the Son of God? Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? What does that mean? Well, Jesus, as you know, has several names. He is called Son of God. He is called Son of Man. He is called Jesus. He is called Lord. He is called Christ. To believe in his name simply means to believe that he bears the name rightfully. It is his proper name. It suits what he is. Now, we ascribe names more or less helter-skelter. For example, I was named Edwin. Now, if you look up Edwin in the dictionary, you will find that Edwin means rich friend. Now, I can assure you that that is simply an arbitrary name. It has nothing to do with reality. There is no point of reality in it. I might be your friend, but probably not your rich friend. However, the names that Jesus bears are names that suit what he is because they are divinely given names. We give a name to a child, and in our culture, we don't think too much about the name. When God gave names to his son, he thought long and hard about the name. The name Jesus, for example, was the name that was given to him not simply by the whim of his parents, but was given in response to divine revelation. The name Jesus is the same as the name in the Old Testament, Joshua, which means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. And when Jesus was born, the angel told his parents, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If someone says to you, do you believe in the name of Jesus? That means, do you believe that he bears that name rightfully? That is, you believe that Jesus is the one who saves his people from their sins. If you say, I believe that he is the Lord Jesus, what does it mean to believe that he is the Lord? The word kurios, the Greek word, is used in the Old Testament some 6,000 times to translate Jehovah or Yahweh. To believe that Jesus is Lord is to believe that Jesus is Jehovah, that he is Yahweh. To believe that Jesus is the Lord is to believe that he is the one who has the legal right to power. When Jesus lived his life on earth, he went to the cross, and he died a death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 says that God, because of his obedience unto the death of the cross, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He gave to the man, the divine man, the name Kurios. The name which is above all names. He is the one who has all power. And so Jesus will say, all power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. To believe in the name of the Lord Jesus is to believe that the Lord Jesus has all power. To believe that he is the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe that he is named Christ, not simply by the whim of certain people. But really, it comes about because it suits him. He is, in fact, the Christ. He is the Anointed One, the one that the Father has marked out. Furthermore, it was not simply named by the whim of a person. You remember Peter is the first one who says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord says to Peter, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Those who believe in the name of Jesus as the Christ is to believe what heaven tells us about him. To believe that Jesus is the Son of Man is to believe the word of Jesus himself. 70 times in the scriptures, Jesus says that he is the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? He is the individual who is marked out in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, who shall come at the end of the age with clouds of power and glory and shall institute a kingdom which shall never be taken away. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God is to believe the words of Jesus himself as well. Remember when Jesus begins his ministry? What were the first words he said in his ministry? You remember his mother and his father had gone up to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. And as they were returning, they missed him. They lost him. And they went back to Jerusalem looking for him. And they found him in the temple. And Mary, his mother, rebukes him and says, "Why have you dealt with your mother and your father like this? We've been seeking you." And the first words of Jesus Christ are, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" In other words, he knows that he is the divine Son. He has a developed messianic consciousness already at the age of 12. And when he dies on a cross at the end of his ministry, he prays, "Father, into thy hands I commit my soul," or my spirit. To believe then on the name of the Son of God is to believe that he is the Son of God in fact. But that's what he is. And this should be the belief of all who are before me at this hour. It is to believe what the scriptures actually teach about him. I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. We expounded what eternal life was last time, but for any who might not have been here, eternal life is a fellowship that we have with God. It begins now, and it continues forever. If a person rejects Jesus Christ, he will not have eternal life. Jesus Christ is the way to having a relationship with God. All that you know about God is through Jesus Christ. And you can't know God any other way. Because it pleased God to put all of his fullness in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's revelation of himself. And to reject Jesus Christ is to reject the revelation. To miss Jesus Christ is to miss life. It's to miss life here, and it's to miss life hereafter. If a person goes into eternity not having met Jesus Christ, he will continue his same trajectory because there's no second chance after death. We have this assurance in approaching God. The word that is translated assurance is a very interesting word. In the ancient Greek culture, they had what was called the assembly. They practiced in their city-state something like a democracy. However, only three men were really able to participate in this democracy. And they had what was called the assembly. The Greek word is ekklesia, and we get the English word church from it. A free man could stand in the assembly, in the ekklesia, and he could say anything he wanted. He had absolute freedom and boldness. And that was the word, that is the word that is used here. We as believers have a freedom and a boldness to come into God's presence. We may stand in the presence of God, and we may be bold in speaking to him. We might illustrate it this way. My children, they come into my study. They think nothing of bursting in and talking to me. It's natural. That is their right, their privilege. They are my children. I am their father. They do not have to ask for an audience. They don't make appointments. They just come. In the book of Esther, chapter 4, you remember Esther is approached by her uncle Mordecai, and her uncle Mordecai wants her to go before the king of Persia, and to ask the king of Persia for a request that the Jewish people not be put to death. Unbeknown, of course, to the king of Persia, Esther is a Jew. Esther tells her uncle that the Jews should all pray for her. Pray and fast 3 days and three nights. The reason being is that to go into the presence of the king was a risky thing. If a person came into the presence of the Persian king without an invitation, the man held a scepter, a golden scepter, If he extended the scepter, the person was allowed to live. But if he kept the scepter like this, the person was put to death immediately. Although Esther had been a favorite queen, she had not been invited into the king's presence in 30 days. And so she took her life in her hands, and she entered into the presence of the king. And as you remember, the king extended his scepter to her and invited her into his presence. The believer has an extended scepter of the Lord always toward him. Because you belong to Jesus Christ, you are now a co-heir with him. Because you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. Because you are a believer in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you have the privilege of coming boldly into his presence. He invites you as a father invites his son. And so you have a boldness. And the main point that John is trying to get across with us in this passage is that we should have this boldness extending in all the areas of our life. A boldness in our knowledge, but a boldness in our prayer life as well. By the way, how is your prayer life? If you are a Christian, I assume you pray. It would be very strange for a father to have children who would never speak to him. If you are a child of their Heavenly Father, you will find it natural to call out to your Father. You will find it during the day, it will be just as natural as anything else. You will cry out, "Father, I blew it. Father, I need help. Father, I'm thankful. Father, is this the opportunity you want me to use? Father, I pray for that individual. Father, I acknowledge that this food comes from your hand. Father, I'm thankful for getting me through this day." It will be natural to you because he is your father and you are his son. And sons and fathers communicate with one another. They talk with each other. And so he wants to encourage us to ask for things. James tells us we have not because we ask not. Maybe you are not seeing God work in your life because you're not asking him. Maybe you are not seeing God's blessing upon your life because you're not asking for it. Maybe you are not seeing fruitage in your life because you're not asking for it. Maybe you are not leading people to Jesus Christ as often as you should be, or as often as you want to be, because you're not asking him for it. Maybe you're not profiting from the Word of God as you ought, because you're not asking for his help. You have not because you ask not. He says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, there was a man born blind, and as he is teaching the Pharisees, he says, "We know that God does not hear sinners. If any man does his will, he hears him." Remember, you are not a sinner anymore. You have been declared right in God's sight. And therefore, you have boldness to come into his presence. All of your sin, past, present, and future, has been fully covered by Jesus Christ. He continually cleanses you from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And so we are encouraged that we should pray according to his will. How else would you want to pray? Would you want to pray against his will? Not if you are an obedient son. Your prayer should always be according to his will. Jesus Christ, when he taught his disciples how to pray, he said, "After this manner pray ye. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That's the pattern of prayer. The practice of his own life was the same way. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross? He said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Your prayer should always be according to his will. Now, I realize that there are certain passages of Scripture that seem to be blank check statements. Indeed, C.S. Lewis, in his book or collection of essays entitled Christian Reflections, has a very learned essay that I would ask you to read sometime. It is called The Problem of Petitionary Prayer. He says it appears that there are two kinds of prayer taught in Scripture, the A pattern and the B pattern. The A pattern seems to be, if it is according to your will, so pray. And the B pattern seems to be, in accordance to your faith, so shall it be. How shall we pray then? Should we pray if it is according to your will, Father? Or should we pray like James says in James chapter 1? Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. Which way should we pray? C.S. Lewis asked. I'm convinced, really, that there is no dichotomy between the two. Our faith is to be built upon the Word of God. And so when he says we are to pray in accordance to faith, I think he means we should pray in accordance to the Word as well. The more we learn and meditate upon the Word of God, the more we will have understanding of how we should pray. The great men of God in the past were men of prayer. Take, for example, some of the men of the Old Testament. Abraham, Daniel, Elijah. Now, when we mention names like this, we almost always assume, well, they were different kind of people than we were. They didn't live the same kind of life we have. They didn't have the same kind of temptations we do. But James tells us that that's wrong thinking. He says Elijah was a man of like passions with us. Elijah prayed, and he stopped the heavens from raining for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and it rained. Now, as I read a passage of Scripture like that, I ask myself, how is it possible he could do that? And if you read the Old Testament, you'll see how it's possible. Because Israel entered the land of Palestine under the Palestinian covenant. God told Israel that if they would be his people and put away the foreign gods from them and serve him, that he would bless them. He would give them 2 rains a year. He'd give them the early rainy season and the later rainy season. And this is what they needed to grow crops in Palestine. He also said that if they turned away from him and went and served other gods, he would make the heavens as bronze, and they would not have rain. Now, when Elijah appears on the scene, the whole nation of Israel has forsaken the Lord, with the exception of 7,000 men, and he can't even find them. So as he begins to pray, he realizes that God has been more gracious than the covenant. God has not dealt with them strictly according to the covenant. He has continued to give them the rain, even though they have turned their back on him. And so he takes God to the Word. And he says, Lord, you said that if your people turned away, you would do this. Now, what about it? And he came into the presence of the king and said, as I stand here, no rain for 3.5 years. Be no rain except according to my word. He had a conviction in his prayer because he was praying according to the word. And a great drought came over the land. For 3.5 years, there was not a drop of rain. People starved there. And finally, he called all Israel to Mount Carmel and had a contest. A contest with the gods of Baal, the 400 prophets of Baal. Call on fire from heaven was the test. The God who answers by fire. And you remember, after the test, the prophets of Baal were killed. The people of Israel turned back and said, Yahweh, he is the Lord. We will serve him. And then this man of God goes back and he says, Lord, according to your word, you said, if they turn back, you would give them the rain. And he prays, as you remember, 7 times, the same prayer, over and over again. Lord, your word says this. Finally, a little cloud came up. The servant said, there's a little cloud coming up. Elijah says, you go tell Ahab to get his tail down because his chariot's going to get stuck in the mud unless he moves. And the rain came. What I'm saying is when we pray according to his will, he hears us, and he responds, and there's great blessing. The issue, of course, is, are you praying according to his will? His will is revealed to you in his word. You can't pray confidently unless it is scripturally based prayer. And so what you should endeavor to do in your prayer life is understand the word of God and then pray on the basis of the word of God. And so he says, I want you to have boldness in your prayer life. You ought to be praying. You ought to be praying for many things. However, the boundary of your prayer is the boundary of his word, his will. However, there's one area that you may not be successful in praying about. You ought to pray for people in an intercessory way, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin or sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. So he says, I want you to be praying for people. One of the things that we need to do as we grow in our faith is to have an outreach in intercession. Begin to pray for individuals' personal needs. And as we pray, we will find that God works tremendous things in prayer. He will even give life to those who are on their way to death. Your prayer will be the instrumentality that God will use to bring life to people. It's possible for a person, though, to pray in a certain area for life for an individual, and it won't be answered. And he says, it's in a particular situation that this takes place, the sin which is unto death. There have been a lot of studies on this particular passage and a lot of different interpretations. The two most likely are that he's talking about a believer who is committing willful, persistent sin. Remember, in Acts chapter 5, there is Ananias and Sapphira, who deliberately lie to God, and they are struck down dead in the Christian church. There is a man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who once he has become a member of the church, is sleeping with his father's stepmother, or with his own stepmother, his father's wife. And he is told to be cast out of the church, that his body may be destroyed, that his soul may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. However, I do not think that that's what he's talking about in this particular passage. The reason is because in verse 18, he affirms that a believer does not continue to commit willful, deliberate, persistent sin. And he would have a contradiction in his situation here if he were saying that. And so I would take another interpretation, that he's talking about a unique case that is happening at that particular time. According to chapter 2, verses 9 and verse 11, the word brother does not necessarily mean a Christian. Notice, in chapter 2, verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. In verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. It is obvious that the phrase brother there does not refer to two Christians, but simply the relationship of two people who profess to be. So my understanding of sin unto death is this. John is encouraging us to pray, and he's encouraging his congregations to pray for one another. But the question would immediately arise, what about those members of our congregation who left the congregation and are now in the Gnostic church? Should we pray for those? John says, well, you may pray for those. You may pray for those teachers. You may pray for those that have gone out. But I don't want to encourage you in that area because your prayer may not be effective. Because there is a possibility of a single sin consisted in willful, deliberate apostasy from Jesus Christ that it may be irremediable. A person may harden himself so much in rejecting Jesus Christ that he commits the sin of apostasy. It is my understanding that this sin then would be the same type of thing that is dealt with in Hebrews chapter 6, where the author of the book of Hebrews says, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, those who put Jesus Christ to an open shame and crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Or as he speaks in chapter 10, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So my understanding then would be along this line. John is writing to us that we ought to have boldness in our lives. Boldness because of the historical basis of our faith. Boldness that extends to praying. Boldness that extends to intercession. However, intercession is limited by two factors. By the will of God, revealed in Scripture, and by the fact that sometimes we may pray for something and a person may have hardened himself to such an extent that his sin is going to lead to death. These are solemn words. John tells us all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. But there is sin that does lead to death. Ultimately, in one sense of the term, any sin causes death. But the sin that leads to eternal death is the sin that is willful rejection of Jesus Christ. If there are any among us who have heard the gospel over and over and over again, you may be hardening yourself to the place that you will not be able to repent, not be able to turn. Just as the children of Israel persisted and persisted and persisted in sin until the scripture says, until the wrath of God arose against him, for there is no remedy. Today, though, there is a remedy. The remedy is, if my people turn, if you will hear and respond, if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ, your sins and your iniquities, he will remember no more. Shall we bow before him? Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Without it, Father, we would be immeasurably impoverished. We would have to rely upon traditions. And we know how quickly man corrupts the truth by traditions. And so we are thankful that this word is in our hands. And through the word and through the Holy Spirit, you have given us an assurance of what we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, for this congregation, your blessing upon them for the assurance of salvation and to fruitful ministry of intercession. In Jesus' name, amen.